Hey, happy Father's Day. So I grew up in an age where there was a noticeable shift in the way that fathers were being presented and what people were experiencing. At home, when I was growing up, as a kid in the 70s, almost all of my buddies grew up in home with mom and dad. And it's been surprising to see how quickly that's shifted over the years. And then growing up, when you turn on the TV, there were all kinds of examples like this of fathers. We got a couple of pictures here. You had Ward Cleaver from a show called Leave It to Beaver. He's this steady moral guidance. You had Andy Taylor from the Andy Griffith Show. He's a widowed sheriff. He was a strong yet approachable figure. He raised his son Opie with wisdom and patience. You had fathers like Mike Brady. From the Brady Bunch. He was a father of three boys and then a stepfather to three girls and really loved his big blended family. We also had these great songs. There was a song in the 70s called Cats in the Cradle. Any of you guys remember that song or know that song? It's this powerful song that was a reminder to fathers, hey, hardworking dads, don't miss what's most important. So growing up, you didn't have to look very far to see a reference point like this. That was my experience as a kid in the 70s. Now, over the years, it has been stunning to see how a pendulum swung so far in the other direction. You can still find in movies like that came out, the like characters like Mufasa from The Lion King, this strong, courageous, great leader of a father. You also find heavy doses of fathers like these, like Homer Simpson and Al Bundy and Phil Dunphy, who, to be fair, each have redeemable qualities, but you got to admit these qualities are packaged in an overall package that's very different than the notion of fatherhood that we see in the scriptures. Very, very different. Now, here's something else that I've noticed over the years. I've noticed that it's really, really hard to have an honest conversation about the things we're talking about right now. Here's been my experience. It seems to get a little worse each year, that just trying to say, hey, I just want to contrast responsible fatherhood from irresponsible fatherhood. I'm not trying to make any other point. I'm just trying to do that. People start accusing you of all kinds of things that you're not doing. You'll get people that'll just get up in your face and like, you're advocating for the patriarchy, or you're advocating for toxic masculinity. And I'm like, no, I'm just trying to contrast responsible, irresponsible. It's like this. It'd be like you're just trying to talk about responsible driving, and people try to accuse you of like, why are you advocating for drunk driving? I'm like, I'm not. So to be clear, to be as clear as I can, I am not advocating that we should behave more like Sean Combs or like Andrew Tate or the Liver King or any of that. What I am saying is that I grew up in an age when positive attributes of fatherhood that are attributed to God the Father, they were being regularly enforced, not perfectly, but regularly reinforced, I should say, all around me. Qualities like this: protection and provision, wisdom and guidance, strength and honor, patience and kindness, faithfulness and sacrifice, the kind of discipline that has a purpose, and the kind of love that would cause you in a second to lay down your life for your bride or for your kids. Those are the kind of qualities that are worthy of reverence. They're worthy of respect. Well, today, when often I'll have a conversation about God the Father and people that don't have a reference point because of their reference points, they're like, why would anyone want that? Why would anyone need that? Because they just see things differently. Now, what I see happening with that word, father, I see happening with a whole bunch of words. I could do the same thing with love. I could do the same thing with justice. I could do the same thing with compassion. I could do the same thing with holiness. I could do the same thing with sin. I could do the same thing with a whole lot of words that we find in the Bible that mean very different things to different people because of the way they're being presented in our world today. It's almost as if we have an adversary who wants to redefine words in such a way where if you're reading the scriptures, this is a even harder book to understand because you're like, I don't see how that's a good thing, or I don't see why that's a bad thing. And here's the thing. It's not just the message. It's also the messengers that seem to be targeted. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about messengers being targeted. The important conversation that we're going to have today, if you're taking notes, is this. I invite you to write this down. There has always been opposition to the mission. It's always been there. There's always been opposition to the mission. If you say yes to authentic Christianity, to the real thing, you are saying yes to two things. You're saying yes to mission, and you're saying yes to opposition. You're saying yes to both of those. Christianity is missional. It absolutely is. We're called to be ambassadors for a very different king and a very different kingdom. We're called to engage in the ministry of reconciliation. We're called upon to do that. We're called to shine like a lamp in a dark room. We're called to go and make disciples. We're called to do justice. We're called to love mercy. We're called to walk humbly. And the day we lose a missional focus, that's the day we start to spiritually die. Because what are we about then? Throughout the series, I've been referencing a place that really has a special place in my heart. There's this town called New Ulm, Minnesota, where I went and had my first full-time ministry job. First United Methodist, right there in the center of town. I'm thinking about them during this series. Let me check up, see how they're doing. They're on hospice. They've had to sold their building. They moved into this little, little storefront, little house. And they're on life support. You know, this once vibrant community, this little church that had this big vision to reach the town that purchased the adjacent lot with this house, we turned it into a youth center. I don't know how long they've got to live. You lose your mission, you start to spiritually die. And that story's being retold all around us. But here's the thing, be warned. If you're like, okay, I'm in on the mission, be warned. There will be opposition to the authentic mission. Jesus told his newly found movement, he said, you will be my witnesses, he said. You'll be my witnesses. How many of you know about the close connection between the word witness and the word martyr? You guys seen that before? Let's put this up on the screen. Witness in Greek is this word, martys. Does that look at all like a word that we know? Be my witnesses, be my martyrs, right? It became so closely associated, witnessing, so closely associated with martyrdom, that's how we got that English word. The call to authentically be his witnesses are going to put you at odds. They'll put you at odds with any competing worldview, people that have other agendas. Well, today, what I want to look at then is, if that's the case, what does it look like to be faithful under fire? What does that look like? You know, how do we be faithful to the Father under fire? With a show of your hands, how many of you guys know our reaction to opposition is one of the most important forms of witnessing? How we react. If we just retaliate, if we're just getting all angry, if we turn this into a hate thing, you know, that blows the witness. So let's look at this. Now, fortunately for us, we don't only have like this ivory tower wisdom coming from the Bible. We don't only have like this here is what thou shalt do. We have examples. We got real life examples. And one of the great places we can turn for real life examples of what does it look like to live this out is in the book of Acts. We have lots of examples. This series that we're in right now, we're digging the book of Acts. And if you're taking notes, I want to invite you to write this down. The book of Acts is filled with examples of faithfulness in the face of mobs and martyrdom. Let's take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. And we'll begin where we left off last week. We're going to pick up, actually get a running start. So let's look at something we looked at last week. This is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. I want to let you know, too, if you don't have a Bible at home, I want to invite you right now, hit pause, go to Bible.com. They've got an outstanding free Bible app that you can look at. Okay, so a little bit of context. The Jesus movement gets off to a great start, and here it is. All right, verses 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the favor of all the people. Favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So Jesus' movement gets off to a great start. They experienced this honeymoon phase. It didn't last very long, but this is the gold standard, right? This is what so many of us are achieving or striving for. It's the gold standard that was set for every generation to come. All right, last week, then, we pressed into the five practices we see here. These five practices. Here's a quick recap. These five practices are like this. Have you ever looked at the base of a lot of the traffic lights? The base? If you look at it, the metal plate doesn't often affix right to the concrete. There's these bolts that lock it in place. And so when a storm comes and you got that street light, you ever seen there? I mean, a lot of times they're just blowing, but they're anchored. They're anchored. These five things, they're like the bolts anchoring us to a firm foundation. That's what we looked at last week. So here they are really quick. These are practices that help you prepare. So when these storms come, when the opposition comes, you're anchored. So they're devotion to the apostles' teaching, devotion to koinonia community, devotion to the breaking of bread, devotion to the prayers, and radical pooling of resources. So I encourage you, if you missed last week, go back and look online, and you can get brought up to speed about a deeper dive into those. You're going to need them. Because when you're a missional person, or if you're part of a missional church, you get your honeymoon seasons, but opposition's going to come. Here's a quote that speaks to that. That happened, of course, when Jesus began his public career. As soon as he started announcing in the synagogues that it was time for God to become king, all hell broke loose. And that's the truth. You absolutely see that. If you're engaged in mission, you should expect opposition. So let's anchor deep with those five practices that we see. That's our firm foundation. And now let's look at some new content here. Let's look at what modeling faithfulness to our Father under fire looks like in the book of Acts. If you're taking notes before you get to the new text, I just want to start with this one. Number one, anticipate arrows. Anticipate, you're going to get shot at. As I was preparing this message, I spent most of my time in chapters 3 through 8, and something jumped out at me that I'd never noticed before in those chapters, 3 through 8. I'd always noticed, you go through the Bible, man, it seems like Jesus is just doing good, and there's a whole lot of people really coming at him. I don't get this. I also knew in the book of Acts, same type of thing. These people are just trying to do good. They're just trying to share their beliefs. A whole lot really just seems disproportionately coming at them. That I had seen before. What I really noticed as I was going through these chapters is how they're connecting what's happening to them to what happened to others before in history. You see this over and over and over again. They're making this connection. Peter calls out the crowds on several occasions, and he's just like, you are the ones who crucified him. You crucified Jesus, you know, and he's just went around doing good. When Stephen steps up and recaps Jewish history as he's under trial for his life, he recounts, he's like, same thing happened to Moses, same thing. People kept going against him. Philip comes across this Ethiopian eunuch, the section of scripture, what is he reading? He's reading about the suffering servant. He's reading about the Messiah who's going to be killed. It's like every one of these stories, they're recognizing when we're getting this, oh, what we're experiencing has always been a part of God's people. There's always been this opposition to the mission. All right, in those early days, Jesus' movement, they made that connection between what was happening in their day and what faithful followers have always been up against. All right, you're going to be a target, and it hurts. All right, especially when the arrows come from a brother or sister in Christ, you know? All right, let's go on. Let's keep mining out for more. Let's go chapter 3, which this is right where the other left off, and we'll start with verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful Gate to ask for alms from those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked if he could receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive some money from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, what did he say? Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking, leaping, praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him at the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with amazement and wonder at what had just happened to this guy. All right, so imagine you see this. This is what I would call irrefutable good. I don't know how you can look at that situation and go, no, there was not good. That's just good, right? Good, what's happening to this guy? And people are noticing. They're noticing this. Well, I invite you to write this down if you're taking notes. Principle. Well, you can see if you're taking notes at home and don't have this, you guys have it in your bulletins here, which is pretty nice. All right. Anticipate arrows, but also produce good fruit. Produce good fruit. If you want to be faithful to the Father under fire, produce good fruit. Now, I almost called that bullet irrefutable good. I almost called it that. And you may want to just write that in parentheses, irrefutable good. The reason I went with produce good fruit instead of something like do good is because the real fruit that's going to make a difference, the real good work that is going to impact the way that only God knows can impact, is not the stuff that we just dream up and the stuff that we try to make happen. It's when the Holy Spirit's working through us. That's why I talk about good fruit, because I gave that analogy about the like the bolts holding the streetlight into the foundation. Imagine instead a tree with deep roots. It anchors that tree, but what else does it does? It draws nutrients. And if it's a fruit tree and it's a healthy fruit tree, it naturally produces the good fruit just by abiding. And that's what happens here. Silver and gold, I got none. But what I have, I give to you. Did Peter have miraculous powers? No. God did and worked through him and inspired him to do that. The five practices. This, a lot of times we get confused. Those five practices I gave you early, that's not the goal. That's not the goal. As good as Bible study is, it's not the goal. As good as communion is, it's not the goal. As good as community is good, it's not the goal. The goal is about the transformation. It's about what God is doing through those things. They're means to this end. That's what they ultimately are. If the Holy Spirit is not doing irrefutable good in us, then why should anybody care? Fair question, right? If there's not good that comes out of us, why would you want to be a part of that? Like, why is this different than any other religion, right? If the Holy Spirit isn't doing irrefutable good, it's a whole lot easier for those who oppose you to get people agitated and turned against you. Because why not? They're not doing any good anyway. Now, when the Holy Spirit is producing irrefutable good in us and through us, that inspires people who have open minds to go, what's going on here? This guy hadn't been able to walk for 40 years. What just happened here? If you have an open mind, if you are opposing this, it gets a lot harder to oppose it when it's like, I can't deny that. I'm going to have to get pretty sketchy to turn people, you know, against him. All right, let me show you what I'm talking about in this. Let's keep reading verses 11 through 21. 11 through 21. While this guy clung on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And Peter saw it, and he addressed the people. He said, men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as if by our own power or piety, we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over. Here's that boldness. It delivered over and you denied in the presence of Pilate. And when you decided to release him, but you denied the holy and righteous one and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this were witnesses. And his name by faith in his name has made this man strong. As you see and know, the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of y'all. And now, brothers, I know you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things, which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. All right, the template that I just started looking at here from chapters 3 and 4, this template, I'm going to call it, this gets repeated throughout Acts, this pattern. You see people engaging in authentic Spirit-led mission. You see the Holy Spirit producing good fruit through these people, and you see people taking notice. You see that. So then here's two behaviors that follow that. When people start taking notice, here's two more things that people do. We'll give you both of these bullets at once. They credit God for his work, and they share the good news. We consistently see this in Acts. Missional people aren't like, yeah, look what I did. You know, put my face on the pamphlet, put my face on the billboard. This is about me and my ministry. Who do they give credit to? They give credit to God. So that's one. And then they look for this habit, they share the good news. They share how the same God who is real, the same God who you just saw do this good work, he is alive in our world today. He's working in and through us. You can know him. Not just now, guiding you through this life, but in eternity. You can know him. Now, is everyone everywhere receptive to that message? No, even when you got the good, the irrefutable good. Here's something else we see modeled then in a dramatic way. The next bullet down, you see people doing it. Say, be strong and courageous. You see them doing this, being strong and courageous in the faith face of this opposition. There are some who see the good and they get jealous. In fact, jealousy specifically is called out 4 times in the book of Acts. Calls out. Here's an eye-opening insight that I came across as I was studying this passage. There's a first century historian named Josephus. And he says this, considering Josephus's estimate of the 6,000 Pharisees in all of Palestine, 3,000 conversions to the new Jesus movement in Jerusalem, that's no small spark. That's half as many as all the Pharisees in the whole region. The Temple Mount, get this too, had many immersion pools that worshipers used to purify themselves ritually. Mass baptisms could thus be conducted quickly. Why are the religious leaders getting jealous? Because in one day, there were now half as many converts to this new religion as they had accumulated in their entire existence. And not only that, they're baptizing them into the name of Jesus in our pools. What's going on? They're jealous. Opposition now doesn't just come from religious people, though. It comes from the business community. It comes from the government. It comes from everywhere. As you read through the book of Acts, it comes from everywhere. And sometimes it's jealousy, sometimes it's something else. The bottom line is that this opposition to the mission, it also is more than just verbal. Physical threats begin to be made. Physical threats. And in the face of that, we see people demonstrate remarkable courage and conviction. Here are some examples. Acts 4:12, Peter gets brought on trial. They heal a guy and they have to go in to a trial. He boldly says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved. Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And what did they recognize? That they had been with? They'd been with Jesus. A chapter later, they get brought back in and they're being threatened with violence. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God and not you, rather than men. People in the Jesus movement, They were saying things that could and did put them at odds with the most powerful people in the region. They were saying and doing things to put them at odds. And two of the many benefits of the Holy Spirit producing irrefutable good works are, one, those accusers look pretty stupid because they're putting this person on trial who just healed this guy, right? That's one. And the other is it makes those others a little more hesitant to say, okay, if the crowd is with them, we have to be careful. Look at this, Acts 5:26. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, and not by force, because they were what? They were afraid to be stoned by the people. Anyone see the irony here? The powerful people are afraid. The people who've got no like political power, no armies, they're acting in courage. There's something in them that is different, something in them. And it makes sense when you think about it, because daily they're doing those practices we talked about. They're anchoring that foundation. Daily they're being reminded, we trust in a Savior who died, who rose again, and is coming back. It gave them boldness and courage. One of the most striking examples of all this that we see in Acts is a man named Stephen. When Stephen is threatened, he puts what's happened to him in context with words like these. This is from Acts chapter 7, verses 51 to 52. He says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you have now betrayed and murdered." So my daughter Emma is working on the same message for the Junto service. She's going to give this message. So we're working together on this message. And she said, "Dad, look at chapter 7. Look how many times it uses the word fathers. And if you have a search engine, take a look how many times the word father is used in chapter 7 as Stephen is telling this story. It's insane. It's something like 20 uses of the word father in this one chapter. What's going on? There's a contrast. A contrast, like the one we opened with, between one example of one group of fathers and a very different example of those who've got a father in heaven. Very, very different fathers. And like those who go ballistic, when you try to have a conversation about that, those opposed to the mission with Stephen, you can look this up in chapter 7. They literally like put their hands over their ears like toddlers, and they just go, ah! They start screaming. Like, we don't want to listen to you. We don't want to listen to you. We don't listen to you. It's comical if it weren't for the fact that they're going to kill him. And they pick up stones, and they're going to kill him with these stones. Now, in that time and in that place, this is really important. This is how a martyr would normally respond. Here's what the historians say. "We have many Judean martyr stories from the period. The martyrs, not the Christian ones, martyrs would regularly call down what? God's curse." Remember this. Normally, someone's killing you for your beliefs. You're dying for your nation. You're dying for something. You call down God's curse. That is the normal course of action on their persecutors, warning of swift divine judgment. Stephen breaks the mold. Here's what Stephen did. Acts chapter 7, verses 59 through 60. As they're stoning Stephen, they're killing him brutally with stones. He cried out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Is that the kind of thing that comes naturally? Not to me. That is not the kind of thing that comes naturally. Almost none of this does. We can put our list back up on the screen. Producing that kind of fruit we're talking about, does it come naturally to like be able to heal people in these? Crediting God rather than taking credit ourselves? Sharing this good news, being strong and courageous in the face of this kind of danger. And how about the one that we just saw here? Loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you. Does that come naturally? These are not natural responses. Especially when others are refusing to even consider the good. You're just doing good. You're just sharing something that's true. and people are actively opposing you. They're rallying others. They're refusing to listen. They're lying. They're distorting facts. They're physically threatening you. It is not natural to do what Stephen did. It's what? It's supernatural. It's the work of the Holy Spirit transforming and changing us from within, empowering us to do this, empowering us to be more like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does, helps us be more like Jesus. The same person who wrote the book of Acts wrote a biography of Jesus called the book of Luke. Do you know where the one place is where we see the Father forgive him, knowing what they do? It's in the book of Luke. Here's where you find it. Luke 23, 33, 34. Do you think Luke is trying to connect these two things? And when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified Jesus and the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Then Jesus, crying out in a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Does any of that sound familiar? The same Holy Spirit who promised he would empower us to be his witnesses does so by making us more like him. Let me say that again. The same Holy Spirit who Jesus promised would empower us to be his witnesses does so by making us more like him. That's why this last principle matters so much. Here's the last bullet that I want to give you. It's this: support and encourage one another. Of all these principles we've given you here, being faithful to the Father under fire, this is such a key one. Absolutely anticipate arrows. Absolutely produce good fruit. Credit God for his work. Share the good news. Be strong and courageous. Love your enemies. And make sure that we're also supporting and encouraging one another. To the extent that it depends on you, be a source of encouragement for those who are doing the best they can to go and be faithful under fire. The last thing they need is to come back and have one of us like shooting arrows at them, right? Can I get an amen to that? All right. In fact, I want to encourage you to write this reminder down. This is a reminder that would be good to continually remind one another of. Opposition has never been able to keep our mission from what? Moving forward. Opposition has never been able to keep our mission from moving forward. One of the reasons that I encourage you to read chapters 3 through 8 and not 3 through 7 is because 3 through 7 ends with the death of Stephen. We see now, starting with 8, what happens as a result of that. Up until chapter 7, pretty much almost everything that Jesus had instructed the people to do, it's all been done, except the go. Almost everything from the Great Commission, it's being done, but not the go. Over the next 20 chapters after Stephen's death, now they have to scatter because of the persecution. God is actually using the persecution to spread this work. The opposition backfires. The scripture says, chapter 8, verse 4, those who have been scattered, quote, preach the word everywhere they went. And I hope you can join us next week. We're going to see one of the leaders of the opposition become a follower of Jesus. Someone who was there as Stephen is getting stoned. He flips. He becomes a leader in the Jesus movement. And where does the book of Acts end? It ends here. This is how the book of Acts closes. Last two verses. Paul, this person, lived in Rome for 2 whole years at his own expense, welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God, teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness, without hindrance. Acts opens up with, you're going to be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Before the book comes to a close, you've got someone who used to oppose the Jesus movement at the gateway to the rest of the world, doing exactly what Jesus promised would happen, despite all of the opposition that they came against. As a highly missional church, a church that offers 3 services in a community center, a church that continually takes on most challenging and controversial topics, a church that is all in on the next generation. And we are seeing irrefutable proof, fruit in our teen ministry and kids ministry. A church is building bridges, not just among generations, but now between nationalities. A church that's sending two teams into one of the world's hotspots this summer. A church where people are living out their faith in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, in their schools and teams. You and I are going to face opposition. And when we do, remember this. I love this quote by this, this comedian. He says, if you don't have hecklers, you probably what? Ain't doing anything. With a show of hands, who wants to do stuff? Who wants to do stuff? With a show of hands, who wants to do good stuff? I want to do good stuff. Then let's devote ourselves to those practices that are like roots to a tree. And when fire comes, let's be faithful under fire. Let's recognize it's going to happen. Let's focus on producing good fruit, not trying to overcome somebody else. Making sure God is getting the credit, not ourselves. Sharing the good news that the same God wants to be at work in your life. Being strong and courageous, calling out things that need to be called out. But as we do, love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. And all the while, supporting one another, encouraging one another along the way. Before we seal our time with a song, I want to pray for us to that end. Let's pray. Father, before the service even started, maybe you prompted this thought. That old Keith Green song that's called Trials Turn to Gold. Lord, I don't think you cause these horrible things that we see people doing to one another. But Lord, you won't let that go wasted. Lord, you have this way of taking what looks like darkness and tragedy and is darkness, and you bring good from it. Lord, we pray not only for the work that you're going to be doing through us, but also in us. We thank you, Lord, that you use trials to refine us, to make us more like you, because the world needs to see more of your son, Jesus, who did good, who conquered death, and who's made a way for us to know you. So, Lord, we pray for this moment right now that this could be a time where each one of us could recommit to saying, I'm in. And, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to help us remain faithful to our Father under fire. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.